Amen, amen. Well, happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are in the house today. We appreciate you joining us today to celebrate. You get to be in your father's house, and so it's an awesome day to be here. And we're going to dive right into week two of our series, Choose Your Own Adventure. Just like last week, I got a lot to unpack with you. But like I said at the beginning of this series, you get to vote on what we talk about each and every week. And so we did voting all the way up until about Wednesday. It was tied between the murder, which was Cain and Abel, and the Tower of Babel, but the Tower of Babel won out. So we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel today. Oh, there you can see it, 40, 41%. So anyway, we're talking about the tower. And what I want to do is, maybe you're not familiar with the Tower of Babel story. It is somewhat of a short story in the grand scheme of the Genesis book. And so I want to read it to you, give it to you, and then we are really just going to drill down into it and unpack it. So here we go, Genesis 11. It'll be on the screens if you want to follow along, but we'll be doing Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And it says, "At one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make oven-fired bricks.' They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, 'If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." All right. Makes sense, right? You guys tracking along? Like, why did this happen? What was taking place? Yeah, man, you kind of read through this story and you're like, this is interesting. Like, it leads us to some questions. Like, it seems like human beings are doing pretty good. The flood happened, and then, you know, they're doing the good thing. It seems like they're doing God's thing. And so, like, why would God come in and kind of not want them to work together? Not want them to build cities and do these amazing things? Like, what's so bad about the plans of man? And then you go, well, why, if they could all talk the same language, why confuse their language? And so, like, at first glance, it seems like God is punishing ambition, creativity, and unity, and teamwork. But when we take a moment to step back and really look at the full context, really understand what's taking place, like, who was building the tower? What was the purpose behind the tower? What was it revealing about their hearts? And we begin to see something so much deeper take place here. And so it wasn't just God stopping a building project or disrupting unity. He was interrupting a prideful rebellion and redirecting humanity back to his purposes. So what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to kind of backtrack. You guys didn't choose the flood. But we're going to talk about it a little bit anyway and kind of talk about Noah, because that's what takes place before this, because we need context leading up to this moment and what was taking place and why God chose to do what he did. And so the flood story, you probably didn't choose it because you're like, I know this story. Man, I did the flannel graph when I was in Sunday school. Anyone ever flannel graph? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And you're like, I've heard the flood story so many times. God flooded the earth. There's two animal, whatever. Okay, great. Let's move on to the next thing. But the flood story is very important because it was in this moment where evil was just spread across the world, and God looked down and said, man, I want to destroy the earth. And so he flooded the whole earth and killed all life except for Noah and his family, which included his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and then, of course, two of every kind of animal. And so they get on the boat, they spend a very long time on this boat, and then they get off the boat, and after that, God made a covenant, right? And he says, I will never again flood the earth. And then he says, this will be a sign of my covenant. And there was a rainbow in the sky. And so we have this beautiful thing take place. And so, you know, Noah spends all this time on the ark with his family, with his sons and their wives, and with two animals of every kind. And he thought to himself, I'm finally off the boat, and you know what I need right now? You know what he said? He says, I need a drink. Yeah, he's like, I need a drink. And so that's what he decides. And I'm being silly. But what ends up happening is he has a bit too much. And then within that story, we see something kind of strange kind of take place with one of his sons. His son's name is Ham. And so this is where we get into the story of the sin of Ham and the beginning of a rebellious lineage that is going to then lead us to the Tower of Babel. So let's look at this story that takes place, Genesis 9, verses 20 through 25. It says, Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backwards, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. And when Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Canaan will be cursed, and he will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. All right, so again, kind of an odd story taking place, some interesting things going on. And, you know, if you just read it and kind of just breeze through it and you go, okay, you know, Ham has this kind of moral failure that takes place in his life, right? He's sinned against his father, and there's dishonor, there's disrespect. He, you know, looks upon his father's nakedness, and I'm guessing is laughing and mocking and even trying to get like his brothers to come in and do the same thing. But by contrast, his brothers are like, no, we're not going to enter into whatever you're doing, Ham. And so they do the opposite of him. And, you know, if this is really all that Ham did, right, just dishonored his father, disrespected his father, you kind of look at the punishment and go, is that really deserving? Like, did he deserve to be cursed and to be the lowest slave of his brothers? It seems a bit harsh, you know? Like, think about it. Like, if one of your kids walked in and saw you naked, you're not going to be like, you're cursed for all time, and you're going to be slaves to your brother and sister. If anything, I'm going out there and be like, I am sorry you had to see that. You know, like, my bad. Like, this has never happened. I'll pray that memory will be wiped, you know. And so my wife laughed really hard at that one last service, and I was confused by it. Anyway, so it seems a bit harsh. And you're like, what? Why did the curse take place in this way? Why is he so harsh? And so what you got to begin to do is you really got to drill down. And so it seems like this is all that's happening on the surface. But many biblical scholars have come to realize that there was sexual sin taking place here. Now, I'm going to go down this kind of side quest, and it's not to derail from the tower. It's leading to it so that we can fully understand the cursed and rebellious lineage of Noah's son, Ham. And so one of the most compelling and biblically coherent interpretations is that Ham committed maternal incest. To put it in easier terms, he slept with Noah's wife. And at that time, it could have been his own mother or a stepmother. And so this interpretation, here's where it comes from. There's this Hebrew idiom that we get from two passages of scripture in Leviticus. So Leviticus 18, 7 through 8, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And then Leviticus 20, 11 says, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And if you put this together in different translations, what you're going to begin to see is that it brings shame to the father to have sex with the mother. And so we begin to see this idiom play out. And so there's this sexual relationship with your father comes from uncovering your father's nakedness. Now take that, right? What was written in Leviticus, and you apply that idiom to Genesis 9:22, where it says, Ham saw his father's nakedness. And what you, I think another cool thing to connect, we talk about the scrolls and the author of the scrolls, the Torah, right? And who was the writer, the author of Genesis and Exodus? Moses, and also Leviticus, right? And also do, and so you have Moses who is writing both of these things, and so all these things come into play. And so many scholars conclude that this was more than just looking upon his father's nakedness. There was a deliberate sexual act with Noah's wife. And then the other thing you got to understand, like, you begin to look at it from an ancient worldview. What does this act say? Sleeping with the patriarch's wife was symbolic of attempting to seize the authority. And so you got like this, this isn't like Ham isn't pursuing this probably based on lust or pleasure. Instead, this sexual act with Noah's wife would represent a rebellion against Noah's authority and him attempting to seize family headship. Something else that stands out within this story, in this narrative, at the end of it, when Noah finds out what Ham did to him, who did he curse? Do you remember who he cursed? Canaan. Yeah. And you're like, why is he cursing Canaan? And this is his Ham's fourth born. Instead, and so what they began to realize is that there is potential that Canaan is born out of a product of the sinful act that Ham had with Noah's wife. And you can connect it to another story. You go to Lot and Lot's daughters and how there was the birth of Moab and Ammon through the illicit sexual means with the daughters and the father. And so Canaan would be a living reminder of Ham's sin, both biologically and spiritually. One more thing to connect to this fact about Canaan. Did anyone catch how Ham was introduced? So it goes through and it says, these are the sons of Noah. It's Shem, it's Ham, it's Japheth. And then right after that, it says, Ham is the father of Canaan. And then a little bit further down, it like wants us to know, in case you miss it, Ham is the father of this dude, Canaan. And so it connects all of these things together, adding reason to Noah cursing Canaan, who was born out of this sexual sin. And then you begin to see this alignment with the biblical narrative as you see the Canaanites are known for moral corruption and idolatry all throughout the Old Testament. Another quick note. Canaan is connected to two cities that you might be familiar with. Ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? And so those two cities are connected to Canaan. And so it traces back this sinful sexual act all the way to Ham, and it creates this lineage that continues to live out rebellion and sin in their lives. And so Ham's sin, and you can look at it whatever way you want. Maybe it's just dishonor and disrespect, or maybe there is sexual sin here. What it does is it sets this pattern, a dishonoring of the father, dishonoring of authority, a corrupted son, and a cursed legacy. And that cursed legacy then reemerges through the rebellion of a guy named Nimrod in the Tower of Babel. Heard of Nimrod? Let's find out who Nimrod is, because now we got to get to lineage. And so you get to Genesis chapter 10, and you begin to find out about Ham's sons. And so Ham has a son named Cush. And from there, we get this little mini story from one of Cush's descendants, and his name is Nimrod. All right, here we go. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. His kingdom started with Babylon in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. And so you're beginning to see these connections. You go from Ham and what took place there and the lineage and the cursing and the sexual sin and the rebellion. And you get to Nimrod, and then you see this full-blown rebellion with this rebellious tower. And then there are a couple connections between Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 where you see the land of Shinar. And then you see Babylon, and then it gets down to, Nimrod was the guy who established Babylon and the guy who established Nineveh. You guys remember Nineveh, right? Right, God said, go to Nineveh. They're evil, and they are wicked, and tell them to repent. And Jonah didn't want to go. Actually, he went the other way, and so you see all this coming into play. And so, you look at Babylon and Nineveh, and they're these prideful, rebellious, wicked nations. In Isaiah 13, it links Babylon with pride and rebellion against God. You know, looking at them, it says, I will ascend to heaven, right? Building this tower, and I will make myself like the Most High. And then, of course, Nineveh, I just shared that with you, and you see that there's evil there. And so I'll give you all this background knowledge to help you gain better insight into the motives of building the Tower of Babel and why God came in and stopped it and confused their languages. I want you to understand at this time, these are not God-honoring people or places. They were centers of pride and rebellion and wickedness. Now, I want to share a little bit more about Nimrod, because within the narrative of the Bible, we don't get a whole lot about it. What I shared with you is what we get. And so then we begin to connect that to Jewish tradition and historical commentary, and we get a bit more insight. So the first thing, the phrase Nimrod, or the name Nimrod, is derived from a Hebrew word, marad. It's M-A-R-A-D, and that word means to rebel. And so this is what this guy's about. He's someone who's going to rebel. And so there's this first century historian named Flavius Josephus. I talked about him last week. He wrote The Antiquities of the Jews, and he said that Nimrod was the ringleader who convinced people to build this great tower. He persuaded the people to ignore God so that he could centralize power underneath himself. It goes on in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, and Nimrod allegedly said that he would be revenged on God if God should have in mind to drown the world again, for he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Again, just keep in mind, the flood just took place. The world was wiped out, and people are still thinking about that, thinking about why it happened, and maybe there was a desire there to live a certain way, and they knew if they lived this certain way that God might cast judgment upon them again, and they weren't sure if they believed God on whether or not he wouldn't flood the earth again. And so Nimrod says, let's build a tower high enough so that it'll be flood-proof, right? And so that's, he builds this tower, and so it would be waterproof, it'd be impossibly tall, and it's a direct challenge to God's authority in defiant insurance against any future divine judgment. And so Josephus essentially saying that this is a political and spiritual revolt. The people were not obeying God's command. God had told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread out, and the people weren't doing that. And then you have this ruler, Nimrod, who gradually changed into the government into tyranny so that he could enforce a unified rebellion. And again, you just read the story, right? And you're reading through the Bible and the flood just happened. It's like, okay, you're thinking to yourself, everything's going good now. And you say, well, look at the unity of humanity. They're finally coming together. Look what they can achieve. And you might think everything's happening under the obedience to God, but that's not the case. This is a story. The Tower of Babel is a story that's a glimpse into the lineage of Ham, and all of it, the unity, the construction, the ambition, all of it is rooted in pride and rebellion. And so Nimrod's tower, the Tower of Babel, this is an obvious attempt to reach heaven by human wisdom, by human might, all so that humans could be given glory over God. And so I gave you the background of Ham's sin and the curse placed on Canaan and how this line, particularly through Nimrod, I gave you all that because all of it, they set themselves up against God's will. You go back to Genesis 9:1, I kind of referenced it already, and God says to them after the flood, he says, the same thing he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in order to fill the earth, you don't stay in one place. You spread out. You go out all across. And what do they do instead? They say, you know what? Let's find this one place. Let's find this valley. Let's stay together. Let's build a really tall tower. And if we end up being sinful, we'll at least have the tower. And if God judges, we'll be okay. And so they gather to one place instead of spreading out. And they do so maybe out of fear, maybe out of pride. But all of it is because they wanted to choose safety. They wanted to be in control. And it was rebellion over obedience to God. So God comes in. Guess what he does? He shuts it all down. He halts construction. He confuses their language. And then they scatters them. And when he does that, they begin to live out what God originally intended for them to do in Genesis 9:1, to spread out, to go and fill the earth. Now, the Tower of Babel story, short, can be confusing. But that's why the context is so important. And I hope it's helped you understand it a little bit more. If anything, maybe it's led you to more questions and you'll go back and study it. But context is so vital when you're listening to the word, when you're reading the word, when you're getting to post just one part of a verse because it speaks to you, but you take it out of context. Context is everything. And so, I mean, I encourage you, anytime you're listening to someone or reading your Bible, don't just read the verse. Read the entire chapter. As a matter of fact, don't just read the chapter. If you really want to fully understand the verse and the chapter, read the entire book that you're in. And if you really want to have a full understanding, don't just read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament too. Man, all of it's important because we gain context and we get to see God's ultimate story of redemption. And I want you to understand that all of this, what is unfolding through the Old Testament, God's actions in Genesis 11 will make more sense when you connect them to the redemptive action that took place in Acts chapter 2. You go all the way to the New Testament in Acts 2. People from all nations hear the gospel in their own languages. People once divided are now unified, not under prideful rebellion, but around the life of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? Even the Tower of Babel story points to Jesus. All right? And you're like, okay, Brent, what's Acts chapter 2? What happened in Acts chapter 2? Well, go read it for yourself. I'm not going to tell you. No, I'm just kidding. Let's look at it. Let's look at what takes place in Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language?" We've seen the connection. We're in the Tower of Babel, man's attempt, and there's confusion, and then God comes together, and there's Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and they're hearing the gospel in their own languages. And then it goes on, and it begins to list like 15 different people groups and nations and regions in the surrounding areas. And in verse 11, it says, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. And so Jesus comes, he dies, he resurrects, and then he ascends, and he promises to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, what happens? The disciples begin to speak different languages, and everyone who hears in their own language. And then that, again, the scripture goes on and he lists all these people, and this was listing the people of the known world at the time. And this isn't a random list. This is cool, man. The nations listed in Acts chapter 2 connect all the way to the sons of Noah, to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And you begin to see something incredible. The once confused and scattered people at Babel are now gathered and unified in the Holy Spirit through the redemption of Jesus. And so Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, becomes the redemptive reversal of what took place in Genesis chapter 11. And you see like God's magnificent plan unfold. There's something else I want you to understand. This isn't, you know, this whole thing's not just about coming down and being like, okay, now you can speak in different languages. There's a powerful connection to the Tower of Babel that man desired in the temple of God. And so what was taking place, right? In Babel, they tried to build this false temple. There was self-worship and self-glory. And God sees and goes, that's not what I want for you. That's not what I desire for you. As a matter of fact, I have something so much better for you. I don't need you to come up to me because I'm going to come down and dwell among you. And then you fast forward and you get to Moses, right? And you get to the tabernacle, and there's this portable temple that's going around with them as they're wandering in the wilderness. And then you get to the time of the kings, and Solomon builds the glorious and beautiful temple. But even the Old Testament temple was just temporary. God had something better in mind. Remember, Genesis 9:1, what did he say? Go out and fill the earth. Go out and make me known. And so God never intended for his presence to be confined to one man-made structure. He wanted his image bearers to cover the earth with his glory. And so you get to the New Testament. Jesus enters the scene. After he ascends, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and something incredible happens. God establishes the new temple, and it's not a man-made building. The temple dwells within us. You get to, amen is right. Because it's a powerful thing to realize that we are the temple. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, like reiterates this time and time again, like you are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. That's God's plan, to dwell within us, to dwell among us. And so you have these two things. You have man's desire, what man thinks is going to be good and what's going to help them. And they build this temple, right? So the Tower of Babel is man building one structure in one place for his own glory. And then you get to the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? God's Spirit dwelling within us, his people, across the earth for God's glory. And you see God's plan unfold. Again, a lot to unpack, a lot there to see. I hope I've helped you gain better understanding all of it and help you connect the Old Testament to the New Testament, because like our series says, all of it leads to Jesus. But here's the thing, I don't want you to miss this, and I've talked about it a little bit, and I repeated it a little bit. When it comes to the Tower of Babel, those people were living in rebellion. They were not united in faith. They were not united under God. They were united by pride. And when pride becomes the foundation of our thoughts, of our thinking, the result is always confusion, destruction, and ruin. It took place at Babel due to their pride, but it didn't start there. It was pride that led Satan to try to overthrow God and to his fall. It was pride that led Adam and Eve to disobey God. It was pride that led Cain to kill Abel. And it is pride that drives people today. And today it's not just that pride sin. No. It's a sin that is openly celebrated. And yes, of course, I'm referring to the pride movement. It's Pride Month. And whether you want to or not, you've seen it. You've heard about it. But listen, it's not just about them. They're in the spotlight right now. But at the end of the day, pride is the foundation of all of our sin. Let me just tell you what the sin of pride is. When we act based on our feelings, our desires, our plans, our achievements, me, this is what I want, this is how I feel, this is what I think is right, instead of submitting to the will and the word of God. And so it's not just about the pride movement, it's about the pride within us as well. Because in one sense, it's easy to look and go, look at the sin that they are putting on display, but then we have a hidden sin in our life of pride that we aren't putting on display. Now, if you were going to name a movement that celebrates sin, pride would be a good word. And you know, what's wild to me is that the enemy has deceived people into following and worshiping themselves. And they're not even trying to hide it. Look at what we're celebrating. Look at who we're celebrating. And he encourages people to celebrate their own pride. And we have a story where God goes, no, it's not about your pride, it's about my glory. You know, as culture celebrates Pride Month, we see the rainbow flown, and you know, it's not as a symbol of God's mercy. It is a banner of prideful rebellion. And you know, sadly, many Christians have been deceived into rationalizing and affirming what God's word clearly calls sin. Let me be clear. Flying a rainbow flag in the name of pride, especially when tied to a lifestyle that directly contradicts God's word, is a willful act of rebellion to him. It's like saying to God, we know what your word says, but we choose our way anyway. We choose what we think is right. And it's not just obedience, it's flaunting disobedience in the face of God's patience and grace. You know, in one sense, it's like, well, God promised, right? He sent the rainbow, and the rainbow was a symbol that God would never flood the earth again. And that is true. You know this, I know this. God offers grace and mercy and forgiveness again and again and again. But the Bible is also clear. The wages of sin is death. It's death. And what that means is that judgment is still real. God's wrath is still righteous. And no amount of cultural celebration of sin can erase the wages or the consequences of it. God will forgive you and offers you forgiveness, but you have to repent of your pride in order to receive it. Scriptures are clear. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. You know, I think with this in mind, we think about this movement, and it's one of those things where, as a Christ follower, we need to know this. We need to know what God's word says, and we need to stand firm with what God's word calls sin, even if we have a friend, family member, or loved one that has fallen trapped into that sin. And there are so many Christians that go, you know what? I'm not going to judge them or condemn them, even though they say they're a Christian, because I love them. It is not loving to let people continue to live in their sin. It never will be. Because what you're saying is you're saying, you know what? Because it's uncomfortable, I don't want to experience tension or conflict or have somebody think badly about me. I'm going to go ahead and accept their sin now and condemn them to hell forever. Pride goes before destruction. Now, as Jesus followers, we're going to come across people that don't believe in Jesus, that don't follow God's word, and it's not our job to condemn them. It's to show them love and help connect them to Jesus and pray for them. And so there is a healthy balance. And there's a way in which we got to do it right, and we got to do it like Jesus. Show mercy, show grace, show patience. But not in an affirming way that says what you're doing is okay, but in a loving way that says, I love you enough to not leave you where you're at. Because that's what Jesus did for each and every one of us. You know, we think about this Tower of Babel story, and I think we got to pull it back to us. Because, you know, it's one thing for us to point and go, look at their pride, look at their problem, look at their sin. But at the end of the day, I wonder, what towers are you trying to build today? What pride do you struggle with? Maybe you're trying to build a tower of wealth, chasing toward financial security above all else. Maybe it's a tower of possession, always wanting the next thing. Maybe it's a tower of influence, craving recognition and control. Maybe it's a tower of position, seeking status or success. Maybe it's a tower of religion, putting on the appearances, saying all the right things, but it's void of love and a real relationship with God. Or maybe your tower is a bit more subtle. It's a little gossip here. It's a little lying over here. It's a little self-indulgence over here. And it just continues to build and build and build and build. Just ask yourself this today. What am I building today that's more about me than it is about God? I mean, really think about that. The things I'm pursuing, the way that I'm acting, is it about me or is it about God? And then, of course, we've got to bring culture into this, right? Because the culture around us will always be in tension against what God's word calls us to live. And it's always going to be doing this, pulling, enticing, getting us to rationalize, to tolerate sin, to affirm sin. And so as you think about the things of culture, like, in what areas are you getting sucked in, getting pulled in? Maybe it's moral compromise. Maybe it's self-worship. Maybe it's a tower of pride disguised as progress. I wonder today, where in your life are you in danger of following your own plans, or even the plans that culture has for you, over what God desires for you? I'll leave with that, and I'll ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. God, I'm reminded every Sunday that I preach of how powerful your word is. Sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts right down to our soul. God, pride is the root of all of our problems and all of our sin. Where it's us choosing to do what we want over what you will. God, right now in this place, I would pray for everyone here, if they are tempted to look outside of them and point fingers and talk about someone else's sin, I would say, Holy Spirit, block that and have them look inside first. Reveal to them their towers, reveal to them their pride, reveal to them their sin, and lead them to repentance. If God's challenging you today, if God's convicting you today, right now, right here in this moment, repent. Turn from your ways, your pride, your vanity, turn to God. What he has for you, what he plans for you, is always so much better than what we have in mind. God, we pray for our church. We pray not just for this church, but for the church. God, that we would be a people of your word, that we would be people that hold fast to your truth, that we would be people that are loving enough to call our brothers and sisters in Christ out of sin. God, thank you for your reminder today through your word, this somewhat obscure story that reveals to us what your plan was from the beginning. Redemption, relationship, what you want with us. And it is reconciled through your Son, Jesus. And now today, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And I would just pray that you would remind people of that. That they are walking around in their home, in their community, in their workplace, in their school, and they are representatives of your holy temple. May that remind us to be set apart, to show mercy, show grace, show love, show kindness, show forgiveness in all that we say and all that we do. God, continue to draw us closer to you. Continue to help us become more like your Son, so that more people can be freed from the bondage of sin, shame, and pride in their life and be reconciled back to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.